Over the years, I have learned the truth, I've learned to appreciate the truth of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9, which say, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. That proverb, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work, that proverb assumes something really, really important. It assumes that both people are agreeing to work together towards the same goal. By now you've heard me tell, if you're a regular attender here, you've heard me tell enough stories and I've spoken enough about my younger years for you to know that I have not always had the best intentions in my life. I can remember on occasion my father, as when I was young, my father would show up and he would enlist my help to do some work around the house. And one of the regular jobs I had around the house growing up was to be the mud man. Now, if you've ever had any experience of doing masonry work, you know that the mud man is the guy who mixes the mortar. That's the stuff that holds bricks and stones together. And then the mud man is also the guy who breaks stone and hauls it around to where the mason wants it and passes things up on the scaffold. So that was one of my regular jobs around the house. My dad stoned the house that I grew up in. He finished it in stone on the outside, and so many times after school that would be my job and through the summer. Now, you have to imagine that as he's working on the wall, around the scaffolding there is piles of stone, because what would inevitably happen is my dad, the first thing he'd ask is, you know, pass me up some stone, and there'd be 10 or 15 stones on the top of the scaffold, and then he would start working away at the wall. Well, eventually he would come to a place where he would turn and look at what he had on the scaffold, and he would discover that he did not have the appropriate stone to go into the wall. And at that point he would start scanning the piles around the scaffolding. And he would, after a couple of minutes of, sometimes it was faster than others, but he would eventually scan the area, and he would see one that he wanted, and he would say to me, Mike, pass me that stone. And he would point in the general direction. Now, more often than not, I knew exactly which stone he wanted, but I would intentionally go over to the place where he was pointing, and I would point to the wrong stone, and I would say, do you mean this one? You also have to know that I changed this up on a regular basis, so he didn't always know if I was giving him a hard time or whether I was genuine. So I would say, is this the stone you want? And he would say no, and he would say, it's the one next to it. And so I would skip over that one and point to another one and say, is this the one you want? No, it's not. Well, I would do that three or four times, and eventually he would figure out that I was giving him a hard time, and he was none too happy about that. Well, one thing about me when I was young, I didn't really enjoy working around the house, but I loved driving my dad crazy. One of the hang-ups of telling these stories in church is that my children hear them, and they help me relive these moments later on in the week, but I'm on the other end of it these days. That made me laugh. I enjoyed those moments. I thought they were fantastic, but it was never helpful when I would do that sort of thing. It was never helpful in getting the job accomplished. Now that I've grown up and I'm a little bit more mature, I still appreciate levity around the job site. I enjoy having a good time when I'm working with other people, but I've grown more in my appreciation of working together as a team. There's something incredibly satisfying, or at least I find it satisfying, when you work with someone and you barely have to say a word. Not because you can't stand them or don't like them or don't want to talk to them, because you know what's on the other person's mind. You can anticipate what they're about to do. You know what you need to do, and you can do the job, and because you're on the same page, you have the same goal, you know each other so well, you don't even have to talk as the job progresses. That's something that every single one of us should desire as we follow Jesus. That's what we should strive for in our Christian life. We should strive to know Christ, to know what He wants us to do in every area of our lives, to follow God's plan for our life. Of course, no matter what we do, there's a big difference between how we work in the plans of God and how we work with each other as human beings. You know, as a human being, I could thwart other human beings in their plans and their efforts. I could give them a hard time and I can frustrate them. My dad's not here this morning, but he would tell you I frustrated him on a number of occasions through the years. But no matter what we do as human beings, we can never frustrate the plans of God. We can never alter the plans of God. We can never change the plans of God. But here's what we can do. And here's the point of what I want to strive for. This is what I think this text is pointing us to this morning, is that we can enjoy the plans of God. I mean, you can fight against them. You can try all sorts of different things to frustrate them. You never will. You'll never change the plans of God, but what you can do is you can enjoy the plans of God. That's what obedience to God does. That's what being on the same page as God does. That's what knowing Christ and knowing how He wants us to live and act, that's what it does. It fills us with joy. That's the gift of obedience. Of course, most of us would ask the question, or at least hopefully most of us would ask the question, how do I know that I'm living according to God's plans? That's a good question to ask, right? If joy comes from following God's plans, being on the same page as God, then how do I know? I think our text this morning gives us some help in that regard. One of the things that can help us to order our lives in terms of following God's plans is to know when we're not following God's plans. Like, what are some signs that my life is not in tune with God? What are some indicators that I'm kind of living life my own way and not according to God's designs? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. This morning we're looking at verses 43 to 52. And we're given three signs here that we're not following God's plan and one consequence. So three signs that you're living life according to your own self-made plans and one consequence for living life in that way. Here's one way that we know we're running our own lives instead of following Jesus' example. Here's the first thing, is that self-made plans, when you're driving your own car, when you're living your own life, self-made plans can turn people against Christ. When people govern their own lives in their own wisdom, they often turn and have contempt for our Lord. We find two examples of this in verses 43 through 45. Listen. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So here we have, there's two people I want to focus on here. One is the crowd, which is the sent by the long time enemies of Christ. And then we also have one of Jesus' disciples. The scene doesn't give us the exact number of the crowd, but the sense is from the text, it's substantial that there's a significant number of people that have come armed with swords and clubs, and it's very clear as to who sent them. Notice there it mentions three groups of people, the chief priests at the end of verse 43, the teachers of the law, and the elders. We learned several weeks ago that those three groups make up the ruling body for the people of Israel known as the Sanhedrin. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the Gospels make the disdain that the Sanhedrin or the religious leaders had for Jesus. They make it abundantly clear. They hated Christ. They wanted Him gone. They wanted Him dead. See, they liked to run things the way they liked to run things. They liked being in charge. They liked having their positions of power. They liked being able to lord over their authority, to lord over their authority over others, and they saw Jesus as a threat to that, and so they hated Christ. They would have told you, if we were able to get in a time machine and go back and speak to them, they all would have told you that they lived in obedience to the Bible, and yet they hated God's Son. So you got to ask yourself, whose plan are they following? Whose will are they trying to obey? God's or their own? Well, if you hate the Son of God, who's standing right before you, and you want to get rid of Him, it's pretty safe to say that you're not following Scripture, but you're following your own design. So you see that they're completely against Christ here. Judas is our second example. He's a bit of a different case. Did you see it there in verse 43? Mark reminds us that Judas is one of the 12. He's one of the 12. That is about 3 to 3.5 years before this moment. Jesus sees Judas and he calls him. He sets him apart. Come and follow me. Be a disciple. Be one of the 12. This is Jesus' inner circle. This is Jesus' close friend. Even as Jesus and his disciples, just hours before this, ate the Passover meal together, as they're sitting around the table, reclined and eating, none of the disciples would have been able to pick out Judas as the betrayer. They would have all seen him as one of their friends, one of their brothers, one of their fellow servants, not a traitor. And yet here he is. We're even told here that Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. The word for kiss there in the original language conveys the idea of brotherly love or brotherly affection. So there's a deep sign. This is a deep sign of affection that's used to betray the Lord. He's supposed to be a friend. He's supposed to be a follower. But he becomes a betrayer. We can only speculate as to what motivated Judas. Perhaps it was money. John kind of indicates that in his gospel, where he tells us that Judas was stealing money out of the purse. He was the one in charge of the money to look after the ministry and look after the needs of the disciples, and he was siphoning money off the top of what was coming in. So, and we also know that Judas goes to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he agrees to betray Jesus for what? For 30 pieces of silver, right? So he agrees to betray Jesus for money. Maybe it was money that motivated him. Some commentators have suggested that Judas, actually what he was trying to do is he was trying to force Jesus into a different agenda. That he really did believe Jesus was the Christ, and like all the other disciples, he thought the Christ was going to come and he was going to liberate the people from Rome. And by betraying Jesus, he kind of would force Jesus' hand to step up the plan and to start the military revolt right away. Some people think that that's what motivated him. We're not clear. The Bible isn't clear as to what motivated Judas, but this is for sure clear, is that he had his own plans. He had his own agenda. And it turned him against Christ. It turned him against Jesus. How many people think it would be cool to have a butler? You ever thought about that before? I mean, there's been times where I've been in the evening, I've been doing dishes, and I've thought, man, it'd be really super cool, or making supper. Wouldn't it be cool to have a butler in your house who would, you know, make your bed and do your laundry and all that? Some wives are thinking, that's the way my husband treats me. That's not good. You don't want that. I'm talking about somebody who you would pay that would be on staff at your house and he would take care of all your stuff, wash your car and all those things. How many people think that would be kind of cool to have a butler? Well, okay. I think it would be kind of cool to have a butler, but just imagine for a moment that you paid money to a guy to do, or someone else, to a woman to do all these things for you, and imagine they did everything in the way that you didn't want them to do it. Like in the morning, you're expecting bacon and eggs, and you get shredded wheat. Or, you know, you're expecting your car to be washed, and instead he spray paints it. Like, what if the person that you hired to care for all these things, what if he was doing things exactly the opposite of the way that you would want them to be? Would you be a little upset? Like, how long would the butler have the job for? Get fired, right? Because that would be upsetting. Now ask yourself a question. How often do we treat God like a butler? How often do we treat God like He's supposed to do everything that He does the way we want them to be done, and when He doesn't do them the way we want them to be done, we get angry. We get upset. We turn against the Lord. Eventually, that's what happens if you govern your life by self-made plans. Like, if you think, I'm in charge, I'm going to do it my way, and who cares about what the Lord thinks? Eventually, if God doesn't work things out the way you want them to be worked out, eventually you're going to turn against Him. You're going to be upset with Him. You're going to be angry. Our culture is a perfect example of this. Our culture, to a great degree, rejects the idea of absolute truth in favor of individualistic preference. I mean, if you follow the news to any sort of degree today, you'll see that it's getting to ludicrous proportions, how much we favor what individuals want or individual preferences without any reference to absolute truth. So it's not surprising then that the Word of God is not welcome in public institutions in our culture. When's the last time Bibles were read in classrooms? Did you know that used to be common in school? We live in a day and age where the name of Jesus and the Word of God is trying to be excised or removed from every aspect of public life. It's okay for you, they'll say, it's okay for you to worship God at home and believe what you want in your own home, but don't you dare tell anybody else to live under the authority of the Bible. And if you followed the progression of this over the last 20 or 30 years, then you know that the anger and the vitriol on the other side of that, who is saying, don't you dare tell me about Jesus, don't you dare tell me about the Bible, you know that that's increasing, right? Because that's the reality when you live life according to your own plans and then God comes along and says, no, that's not what you should do this. People get upset. Who are you to tell me what to do? And so they turn against Christ because He's the obstacle to what they want, to what they desire. So if you want a little self-check, you know, am I living life according to my own plans or am I living my life according to God's plans? Just ask yourself the question, do I feel angry or disappointed with God? Am I angry or am I disappointed with God? If you're angry or upset with God, there's a good chance that you've been living your life according to self-made plans. Because you ask yourself, they really drill down deep and say, why am I upset with God? Why am I angry? And if you get right down to the bottom of it, what you'll discover is you're angry and upset because things aren't the way that you want them to be. That's what self-made plans do. They turn us against the Lord. Rather than delighting in Him and delighting in His plan, we're upset by them. We see another sign here in verses 46 through 47. Here we see this. This is the second indicator that you're living life according to your own plan. Self-made plans lead to impulsive actions with negative consequences. It's important here to hear the second part of that sentence because there are times that faithful followers of Jesus need to make quick decisions. There are times where we need to make a decision quickly. But when we do that, those decisions are made with godly discernment rather than self-direction. You can know, or it's a strong indicator, that you're living your life according to your own plans because they lead to impulsive action with negative consequence. Before we read verses 46 and 47, we need to remember the scene of Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, if you go back there in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is asking the question to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Remember that? And the disciples gave two or three answers. And then Peter, remember, he pipes up and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that Peter's absolutely right and that that truth has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely right. And then you read exactly what happens next. Remember what happens next? As soon as Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus goes on to explain what that means. He says, the Son of Man or the Christ is going to be handed over and betrayed and rejected by the elders and the chief priests. Right? Who's there? Who's there on, like, what's the crowd there with the swords and the clubs and the torches? Who are they there for? The elders and the chief priests, right? So he says he's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be killed. And then he's going to be raised from the dead. Anybody remember what Peter said next? No way, man. That's never going to happen. Jesus, man, we know that you're the Christ, but you got this part of the story wrong. And then Jesus turns to Peter. Like, this is amazing. This all happens in the span of moments. In the same conversation, Jesus turns to him and he says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says these words. He says, you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. Now, with that in mind, listen to these verses, verses 46 and 47. The men, that is the guys with the clubs and the sword, seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now take a wild guess. Who's the dude with the sword? It's Peter, right? It's Peter. Here's the temple guard with swords and clubs, and they would have had torches too because it was at nighttime. And when they grabbed Jesus, Peter's thinking, in that moment, he's thinking, it's go time. Notice here, Peter does not ask Jesus what to do. Did you see that? He doesn't say, Lord, what should we do here? No. He acts on impulse. I believe the reason that Peter acts this way is because after all that Jesus has said, even after Jesus has been so clear about what his mission is going to be, Peter still has, and the other disciples are the same, they still have a different plan in mind for what's supposed to happen. The Messiah is supposed to be a conquering king, and there is no way he should be arrested like a criminal. So out comes the sword, and off goes the ear. That creates a real problem in the narrative here, because as one of Jesus' disciples, this is still true to a certain degree in our own culture, but this was very true in the ancient world. The rabbi or the teacher was responsible for the actions of the disciple or the follower. So who would get the blame here when Peter draws the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Who would get the blame? Not Peter. This is very important. Not Peter, but Jesus. Many years ago, probably 25 years ago, I listened to a sermon by the name of Tom Harmon. And he made this point crystal clear. I think he's absolutely right. That in that moment when Peter lops the ear off of the servant of the high priest, Jesus could be legitimately arrested. That they could find a legitimate fault against Christ. That's exactly what happens when followers of Christ follow their own plans instead of God. We make rash choices that have negative consequences. This negatively would impact the Lord Jesus by cutting the servant's ear off. How many of you have ever had a fight with someone you love? Someone who's really close to you? Anybody? Man, the rest of you either have really fabulous relationships or, I don't know. That happens from time to time, right? We have arguments, we have fights with the people that we love. Did you know that the people who are closest to you are often the ones who can push your buttons the best? Right? Like, those who know you the best know which buttons to push to just send you right over the edge and get you really upset. Now, what often happens in moments like that when we're battling with someone we love and there's back and forth and the anger keeps rising and rising, do you know what often happens? Is we say something that we regret in the heat of the moment. I mean, how often have you been in an argument with somebody, perhaps even yelling at another person and them yelling back at you, and words come out of your mouth that in a few moments later you wish you had never said them, but you can't take them back. It's too late. It's too late. That's what following self-made plans do. Rather than making choices based on godly discernment that leads you to do similar things to this, where you make rash choices that have negative consequences. Just think for a moment about your life and about how you make most of the choices you make in your life. Can you point to Scripture and say that I made this choice in my life based on this chapter, based on this verse? Do you spend time in prayer asking God to give you direction in the choices that you have to make so as to bring glory rather than repute to the name of Jesus? When we wake up in the morning, what's going on in our minds? What are we primarily concerned about? Are we primarily concerned about what we want for the day and how we want our life to go? Or are we primarily concerned about what God wants for our life and about what God wants for our day? If we're regularly making impulsive choices that have negative consequences, then we need to step back and say, enough with self-made plans. Enough with that. And we need to start seeking the face of God in the light of His Word and begin following His plans and purposes for life. We're given a third sign here that we may be living life according to self-made plans in verses 48 and 49. Here's another indicator, another sign. Self-made plans often require unjust actions. They often require unjust actions. If we have to act unethically in order to further our agenda or further our own plans, we can be certain that we are following our own designs, our own plans, and not God's. Self-made plans often require unjust actions. When a sword is drawn and an ear is lying on the ground, what would you typically expect to happen? What would you typically expect to see happen next? You'd expect everyone else to draw their swords and for a fight to ensue, right? For a battle to start. That's what I would expect to see happen here. But something very different happens instead. Listen to verses 48 and 49. Am I leading a rebellion? Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. What's Jesus do here? This is clearer in both Luke and John, but it's still present here in this text. What does Jesus do? He puts a stop to the scene. He puts a stop to the battle that's about to take place. And the other Gospels tell us, this is really good, the other Gospels tell us, both Luke and John, tell us that Jesus heals the servant's ear. So all of a sudden, Jesus, He overcomes the rash choice of Peter that would put a legitimate charge. This is what Tom Harmon pointed out in his sermon. It was so great. He overcomes the legitimate charge and He makes it as though it had never happened. And now what you have, after the ear is healed, what you have is a moment of pure injustice. That's what Jesus is saying in His words here. He says, am I leading a rebellion? The original language indicates that Jesus is saying, why are you treating me like a criminal? Why are you treating me like a robber or a common thief? It's not just. It's also the question of time and place here that Jesus points out. Why is Judas necessary to arrest Jesus? Why is he necessary? Because the only way they wanted to arrest Jesus was in secret, away from the crowds. So you have here, in the cover of darkness, in a scene that is away from all the crowds, you have Jesus being arrested. They had opportunity, Jesus points this out, they had opportunity every day. Every day Jesus showed up, the whole Passover week. Every day He shows up in the temple and He's teaching. And of course, because Jesus is such a magnificent teacher, there's thousands of people that are gathering every day to hear Him teach. And what we read time and time again is when the religious leaders and Pharisees and teachers of the law, when they hear Jesus teaching, they're angry and they want to arrest Him. They want to put Him to death. But it says they're afraid of the crowd. That's why Judas is necessary, because Judas knew where Jesus would be in the middle of the night. That's not the sort of thing you do. If you can arrest a man and charge him with charges that are just and true, you only do that if the charges are unjust and untrue. So what we see here, they come in the middle of the night with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus in this isolated place. The whole scene is one of evil and injustice that's fueled by selfish desire. The Sanhedrin just wants to get rid of Jesus. If you follow major sporting competitions to any kind of degree these days, you will hear of stories of athletes doping. Have you heard that term before? Doping. It's where they take drugs or they have some kind of process that gives them an unfair advantage. One of the creepiest things is endurance athletes, they actually get blood transfusions. To increase, I think it's the red cells in their blood to increase their ability to exert large amounts of energy over long periods of time. You'd be amazed when these stories come to light and you start looking into the whole complexity of the plans for cheating. You'd be amazed at the lengths people are willing to go to get an unfair advantage in sporting. You'd be amazed. You'd be amazed at the lies people are willing to tell. You'd be amazed at the people that they're willing to hurt and the lives they're willing to ruin. And you put it all in perspective. What is it all for? For the sake of winning a game. The desire to win fuels the desire to cheat. That's why people do it. And that can happen in all sorts of areas of life. When we use a desire for something that we want, and we use that desire to justify our actions in obtaining the goal, even though they're obviously wrong. You ever hear that phrase, the ends justify the means? That's not in the Bible. That's not from God. Think about your life for a moment. You want to examine your life to see whether or not you might be living your life according to your own designs. Just think about your life for a moment. Do you have to lie to get what you want? Do you have to try and keep what you're doing on a regular basis, your behavior? Do you have to try and keep that a secret from your family and from your friends? Or from your fellow church members, your fellow believers? Are you trying to keep that a secret? Do you have to lie about someone else in order to get what you want? If so, then God's ways, God's plans are far from your heart. You're living your life according to your own thinking, according to your own plans. If you need to use unjust means to achieve your goal, that's what's happening here with the case of the religious leaders. This is unjust, what they're doing to Christ. So if that's the case, then, I'm sure there's other things that we can talk about. These are the three things that are highlighted in this particular text. So if you're thinking about your life, and you can look at these three examples, and you can say, you know, I can see some of that in my life. And so there's a good chance here I'm leading my life based on my own plans and my own desires. Then there is a consequence that we must consider. There's a cost to following self-made plans. The arrival of this consequence may vary from person to person. And for some who are truly hard of heart, they may not arrive at this consequence until they experience it in the eternal fires of hell. That's a terrifying thought. But I believe for most people, at some point on this side of eternity, most people who are living their life according to self-made plans will experience a consequence like this. Following our own desires, following our own plans, it may seem fine for a time. Like, it may seem like this is a good thing to do. You may think, I don't need to turn to God. You may think, I don't need God to run my life. But if you think like that, eventually you're going to run into this consequence. And it's this, that self-made plans will lead to fear and vulnerability. It is impossible to know the peace and security of Almighty God, which is a sweet, sweet thing for the Christian to enjoy. It's impossible to know that when you live out of step with God's plan. Self-made plans will lead to fear and vulnerability. Jesus reminds us at the end of verse 49 about the great confidence we can have in God's plans. Did you see it there? As he vocalizes the injustice of the moment, he adds on the little phrase at the end of the verse. He says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Talked about that a little bit at the beginning of the sermon. You know, you can do what you like. You can oppose. You can live your life according to self-made plans. But you're not going to thwart God's plans. You're not going to change God's designs. They are going to come to be. That's what we see here. The scriptures will be fulfilled. And so we can have great confidence in the plans of God. But what we see in this scene is that everyone in the scene, except for Jesus, has their own plan in mind. They have their own design for life. And regardless of what they do, God is going to accomplish His. And Christians can take great comfort in that if our deepest desire is for the plans of God. But if we're living our life according to our own plans, there is no comfort in the certainty of the plans of God. There should be fear and trembling. If you're living your life the way you want, you should be terrified of God's plans. That's illustrated for us here in verses 50 and 51. Here's what happens. Verse 50, then everyone, this is everyone on Jesus' side of the equation, His disciples and those who are gathered with Him in the garden. It says, then everyone deserted Him and fled. Verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized Him, He fled naked, leaving His garment behind. I think Peter and the other disciples were genuine in their earlier commitment to die with Jesus. You remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus says, you guys are all gonna bail. You're all gonna desert me. And Peter's the first to say, Lord, even if I have to die with You, I'll never abandon You, right? You remember Peter says that? And then there's this little phrase that Mark adds on the end of that, and all the rest said the same. I think Peter was absolutely genuine in his willingness to die for the Lord Jesus. And I don't need any more evidence than the fact that he draws his sword and is ready to do battle. If the guards of the temple guard had drawn their swords, Peter would have carried on and probably most likely would have been killed. I think they're genuine in their willingness to die for Jesus. But then Jesus stops it all. In Luke, He tells Peter, put away your sword. Lay it down. Stop. Jesus surrenders without a fight. And it's in that moment when Jesus surrenders without fighting, that's when they all bolt. That's when they all leave. Instead of fighting for Jesus, His cause, and their lives, they all run into the darkness of night. Likely, they're afraid. Mark gives us the additional bit of information here about a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment. There's a lot of speculation about this verse. If you read commentaries, you can read quite a number of things about that particular verse. Some commentators think that it's Mark himself. This is kind of Mark's cameo. I don't know if you watch Marvel movies, but Stan Lee, the creator of a lot of the Marvel characters, he often does this brief cameo in the movies, right? And some commentators think that this is Mark's cameo in his gospel, that he's inserting this scene about himself. It could be. There's some some of the early church fathers think that this was Mark, but there's no conclusive evidence. There are two things that we know for sure. One is he was likely wealthy, this young man. We know that because he specifically mentions he's wearing a linen garment. That was not the garment of a common person. It was the garment of a wealthy person. And the second thing that we know about him is that he fled away naked. That's quite the scene. Why in the world is there this detail in the gospel about some guy streaking through the garden? Why is that there? It's just weird. If you do a brief survey of the Bible in regards to nakedness, though, what you find is that it's a picture of vulnerability. I'll just give you two examples. Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they become aware of their nakedness, and God shows up in the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" And then when Adam finally comes out, he says this to God, Genesis 3:10, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid." He was afraid because he was naked. Then you have Job chapter 24, verse 7. Job's talking about the importance of being kind to the poor who have a difficult plight, because here it is in 24, verse 7. He says, "Lacking clothes," speaking of the poor, "they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold." See, if you don't have clothes, then you're subject to the elements, right? So there is this picture in the Bible of nakedness being an expression of vulnerability and weakness. I think the reason that Mark includes this scene of this guy fleeing naked is because it captures a perfect scene. It captures an illustration of what's going on for all the disciples, where all the disciples are at in this moment. Things are not working out like they expected. What do you mean Jesus surrenders? That's not the way it's supposed to go. And as soon as they realize that their plans are not Jesus' plans, finally and fully, they bolt. And when they do that, they end up experiencing fear and vulnerability. How many times in the Gospels, from the time that Jesus dies to His resurrection, do we find the disciples afraid and locked in a room? Samson illustrates this point quite well. Remember Samson in the book of Judges? A man of supernatural strength, so strong, right? He could do all these amazing things. God had empowered him with such strength. We learn that God tells his parents that he should be a Nazarite. Now, if you know a little bit about the Nazarite vow, you know Nazarites are not supposed to cut their hair. They're supposed to stay away from wine and any alcoholic beverage. They're supposed to watch their diet. And there's all these things. They're supposed to stay away from dead carcasses of either people or animals. There's all these things that a Nazarite is supposed to do. Well, if you read the story of Samson, what you discover is Samson violates every single part of the Nazarite vow. Every single part of it. And when you realize, when you look at his story and you understand why in the world he's violating all these things, what you find is that he does it out of a lack of self-control, out of greed, and out of lust. Because of what he wants. It all starts when he says to his parents for them to get him a Philistine wife to be his wife. Well, the Israelites were not supposed to marry Philistines, but Samson didn't care. He wanted what he wanted. And he plowed on ahead. He was motivated consistently by a lack of self-control, greed, and lust. Do you remember how Samson ended up? Finally, the last part of the Nazarite vow that he had yet to break, he reveals that to his mistress Delilah, that if he cuts his hair, he'll become weak like any other man. So they cut his hair. She cuts his hair while he's sleeping, and then he's taken by the Philistines. He's weak. He has no more strength. They gouge out his eyes, and they take him off to Philistia to be a spectacle in their temple of their idol god. He ends his life. Where he lives most of the end of his life in weakness and as a spectacle, as a trophy to his enemies. Why? Because he followed the desires of his own heart. Not God's plan, not God's way. He didn't do things God's way. He did things the way he wanted to, and it had significant consequences. And that's what can happen when we put all of our hope in self-made plans. We think we have it all worked out. We think we know what to expect. And then it all falls apart and we're left uncertain of the future and we're often left afraid. Now, when that happens, when we're in that moment of fear and vulnerability because we've lived our lives according to our own plans, when that happens, we need to see that, brothers and sisters, as a moment of grace in our life. It's like if you're filled with fear for the future, that is like a flashing red light saying to you, stop and rethink your priorities. Living your life for yourself never produces anything of lasting value. That's what unbelievers do. And it leads to their eternal destruction unless they repent and turn to Christ by faith. That's where it leads. Self-made plans. God calls us to something far better. He calls us to order our lives according to His will and according to His wisdom, which we find in His Word. He calls us to trust in His will and in His wisdom despite what things may seem like on the surface, despite what things may appear to be. If it were up to Peter and the other disciples in the garden, Jesus would never have surrendered. They would have fought it out with swords and clubs. But what they would come to realize in the coming days after Jesus would go and he would face his trial and his death and then be raised to life and come again to his disciples, what they would come to realize is that by surrendering in the garden to injustice, to evil men, what Jesus did was he won the greatest victory in the history of the world. In dying, he purchased eternal life for all who believe. And he proved Isaiah 55 verses 6 through 11 absolutely true. Here is the joy. Here is the joy that I want to leave you with. If your great desire is to govern your life according to God's will and according to God's plans rather than your own. Here's what we have in Isaiah 55 verse 6 through 11. Listen, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That's important, friends. It's a time-limited offer that God extends to you to seek him. There's a day coming when the offer will no longer be available. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. There is hope in repentance, brothers and sisters. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and our God and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I just want to end our time together this morning by this simple phrase. God's ways are better. God's ways are better. You don't have to understand all the plans of God and all the things that God is doing to trust Him. You don't have to have life completely figured out to have the peace and serenity of knowing that God is in control and He will work it out for His glory and for our good for all eternity. That is the gift of stopping this self-destructive life of making our own plans and making our own decisions and doing it our own way and following after God instead. Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth are His ways above ours and His thoughts above ours. Do you trust Him this morning? Then follow His word. Let's pray. God, Your power is wonderful. It is such a great thought to the soul of the one who trusts in You, to know that Your plans are sure, to know that Your purposes will come to be regardless of what may come. Lord, there is such great hope. There is such great security. There is such a great remedy for fear and anxiety here in Your sovereign goodness. Oh God, I pray that You would lead us. Lead us in the way of Christ. May we be more like Him every day, casting aside ourselves and putting more and more of the righteousness of Christ practically into our lives. We know that the righteousness of Christ is ours through the blood of Jesus. 100%, that's true. But Lord, we need sanctification as well. We need to follow the ways of Christ, to follow Your plans and designs rather than our own. Help us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.